Those who remain will turn to Luke 13, verses 10 through 17. Now, that is our passage for our message this morning. If you're visiting with us, we just work our way verse by verse through the Bible, and we're in Luke chapter 13. We preached on verse 9 last week, and that means we're in verse 10 this week and the next paragraph that goes along with it. Luke 13, verses 10 through 17. I believe that Jesus' healings are often, if not always, enacted parables. They are external signs of what Jesus is able to do inwardly. So he heals the blind as a sign that he's able to open spiritually blind eyes, and he opens deaf ears as a sign that he's able to open spiritually deaf ears. And he heals those who are paralyzed because he's able to heal spiritual paralysis. So the physical is a sign of what's going on in the spiritual. Material is a sign of what's going on in the eternal. These are enacted parables giving to the people these physical, visible illustrations of his power, of what he's able to do for our hearts and within us. And he demonstrated this previously in Luke when he said that you might know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sin. I declare to you, stand up and walk. So his ability to heal the soul was illustrated by the healing of the body. And in our text today, I believe that this is no exception. What we read in verse 10 is that Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Now, this is the last time that we're told this, which may be an indication that hostility is building and Jesus is soon to be excluded from the synagogues. And behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. Now, we're not told exactly what the nature of the illness is. There are some guesses that the commentators make based on this description. But we're told that this is a long-term affliction. She's been struggling with this. It has her bent over. It's been going on for some 18 years. It disables her. She cannot straighten herself out. It's worth it to pause and just ask a couple of questions at this point. Where is this woman? Well, she's in the synagogue. When is she there? Well, she's there on the Sabbath day. In what condition is she? She's in terrible condition. Well, why is she there? Well, she might be there because Jesus is healing. But it doesn't say that Jesus had been healing. It just says that he had been teaching. And I think the likely answer to the question as to why she is there is because that was her routine. That was her habit. This was her discipline. And even though it would have been difficult for her to get there, that this is what she did week in and week out. She overcame whatever obstacles she had in order to be there in church, the equivalent of church, on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath day, because she realized that that's where God was blessing his people. That's where the scripture was being read. That's where the prayers were being offered. That's where God is dealing with his people. And so she arranged her affairs in such a way and made the effort, overcame the hardship, endured whatever pain and suffering was involved in being there, and made sure that she was there. So that when God blessed, she was going to be there for that blessing. This is why we urge periodically, don't ever miss a Sunday. Not if you can avoid it. Don't miss Sunday morning. Don't miss Sunday night. Why not? Because that's where the scriptures are being read. That's where they're being expounded. And faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. And we are sanctified by the truth. And we grow by the pure milk of the word. Be there. You don't know if God's going to deal with you that Sunday. You don't know if God is going to heal you that Sunday. Don't be somewhere other than that place where God has promised to bless. Well, you say, well, God can bless you anywhere. I can get my church out on the golf course. Well, that may be the case, and we don't limit what God can do, but we think it is wise to place ourselves in those locations and under those means that he indeed has promised to bless. And what Jesus said is, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. So that's where I want to be. I want to be where two or more are gathered. He calls the Sunday the Lord's Day. So I want to be in the Lord's house on the Lord's Day in order to receive the Lord's blessing, the blessing that comes to those who are the two or three who are known by his name and who have gathered to offer him public worship. Don't miss. Why not? Because this may be the day that he opens your eyes or opens your ears or heals your soul, where he speaks to you and alters the direction and course of your life, where transformation takes place. This may be the Sunday when you are born again, or where you become a new creature in Christ, or you make some great leap forward in your Christian faith. You say, well, I've been coming for Sundays and that hasn't happened. She'd been coming for 18 years and it hadn't happened. All right, 18 years she's been suffering with this affliction. No doubt. I mean, we can read between the lines here. Do you think she'd been praying about that? You think she'd been pleading with God to be released from this bondage, as it's called? Do you think she wanted healing 17 years before this? You think she wanted this the Sabbath day before this Sabbath day? Of course she did, if she's human. She's an ordinary human being. Of course, that's what she wanted. But the answer that she received was no, or wait. And it went on that way for year after year after year. And then one Sabbath day, she shows up and Jesus is there and he heals her. So my point is, one answer to the question, why was she healed? She was healed because she was there, because she showed up, because she didn't let her infirmity get in the way of being there. I mean, there are times when Christian people don't show up for the slightest of reasons, because they're a little bit tired or they have the sniffles or some other reason. On the other hand, we have had elderly members over the years who with great trial and at great expenditure of energy hobble into church. You've seen it happen. With their walkers in hand, struggling in week after week, requiring an enormous effort and pain even on their part in order to get in church. Why do they do that? Because that's a habit that was built up over decades. And because they'd had the experience of God dealing with them, the Lord speaking to them, opening up their hearts and transforming them. And that had happened. That didn't happen every Sunday, of course, but it happened enough that that's where they wanted to be. And if it meant they had to hobble into church and start getting ready several hours ahead of time in order to be adequately prepared for the service, that's what they wanted to do. And that's what they continued to do up until virtually the day of their death. So why is she healed? Because she's there. You want to be healed? You want God to speak with you, deal with you? Then cultivate the habit of being in church Sunday morning, Sunday night, week after week, year after year, decade after decade. Why? Because that's where Jesus says he'll be, where two or three are gathered in his name, in his church. That's where he's promised to bless. And yes, he can bless anywhere, but isn't it wise to locate oneself in that place that he, in fact, has promised to bless? And under those means, the means of the ministry of his word. So that's why she is blessed. She's blessed because, among other reasons, because she's there. So what is it that we can learn from this incident and from this woman, her condition and her healing? Let me suggest the following. Number one, we learn something about the human condition. If the physical is meant to represent the spiritual, which I believe it is, then we need to start with this. The upright stance of human beings is an aspect of the dignity of humanity. We're not crouched over like animals, and it is something of the indignity of slavery that they are burden bearers who are crouched over under the burden that they are carrying. The upright stance of human beings is more than anatomy. It is a distinguishing human posture. It is an expression of human dignity and human dominion that we walk upright. And so this woman in her bent over condition is taking the posture of the burden bearer, of the slave, of one who is oppressed, of one who is in bondage. And so when Jesus in verse 16 says, "Ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond?" This bondage, this physical bondage from this affliction, represents the effects of sin, the degrading effects of sin. Sin as that which robs us of our dignity and dehumanizes us. What I would argue is that sin as degradation, as loss of dignity, is one aspect of sin that is especially relevant to our age. It is, in fact, a feature, even a distinctive characteristic of our age. And by the way, different ages have different characteristics. They have different idols. They have different lusts. And we can survey that through church history. The late Renaissance period was one thing. The Reformation period was another thing. The period of the Commonwealth in England was one thing. The period of the Restoration was another thing. The period just before the Great Awakening was a period of carnality and worldliness and spiritual decline. The Great Awakening was a time of spiritual advance and progress. We can distinguish between ages. Victorian era was a time of religious revival. Post-Victorian era was a period of religious decline. We can see that. One of the characteristics of our age is that of sin manifesting itself in its dehumanizing, dignity-robbing aspects. We are bent over in our age, walking around like beasts. Oh, in what way do we mean? Well, in the degree to which this is a vulgar and crude civilization in which we find ourselves, we are witnessing the manifestation of sin as dignity-robbing, power. With all the endless talk of bodily functions, desensitizing vulgarity, things that were once delicately handled in our civilization now scream at us in our living rooms. Women as objectified as objects of gratification. Degrading sexual practices that are openly displayed. You know, previous generations understood that pornography and prostitution and polygamy and homosexuality and serial fornication were dehumanizing activities. They robbed people of their dignity. They cheapened human life. Now we're in an era where these things are openly celebrated and displayed in our situation comedies and in our dramas. Sin as degradation is rampant. Likewise, sin as bondage is rampant. This woman is bound, bent over, degraded, and enslaved, as it were, to the affliction. And though we've gotten used to calling the bondage of sin addiction, you know, habitual sin has been medicalized and psychologized. We're living in a post-Freudian world where we're not responsible for our behavior, that there's always something either in nature or in our nurture that's responsible for what we do. This all goes back to Sigmund Freud, but that just further dehumanizes us, robs us of the image of God seen in embracing responsibility for our actions. Jesus said, John 8:34, whoever sins is a slave of sin. The Apostle Peter, 2 Peter 2:19 says, by what a person is overcome, by that he is enslaved. Read Romans 6, sin as slavery, as bondage. Materialism robs us of our souls. It says that we were made for nothing more than things. Entertainmentism, if you want to call it that, robs us of our minds and treats us like children who need to be pacified with amusements. The modern world desensitizes us. It cheapens life. It dehumanizes. It degrades. It enslaves. That's what this woman's condition represents. And it's especially relevant to our age and to our countrymen. If that's the diagnosis, then what's the solution? What's the way of deliverance? The answer to that is only Jesus can save us. Verse 12. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are what? Freed." You see what I mean about sin is bondage? You're freed. You're freed from your disability. She represents bondage. She says, "You're freed." Verse 13, and he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight. Dignity being restored. Her humanity is now displayed and experienced. And she glorified God immediately. She didn't have to wait. Jesus frees her from that which had her bent over and degraded her and robbed her of her dignity. Jesus says of his power, "You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." John 8:32. And back to Romans 6 again. Romans 6, crucial passage where the Apostle Paul describes how that we are buried with Christ in baptism and we are raised up in newness of life, new creatures living a new life. And so he says in Romans 6:14, sin shall no longer have dominion over you, or it shall no longer master you. Verse 6 of Romans 6, you are no longer enslaved to sin. So what Jesus is doing here is illustrating. She's illustrating the human condition. He is illustrating an aspect of that which is accomplished through the cross. Jesus releases us not only from the penalty of sin, but also from the power of sin. Not only from the guilt of sin, but also from the corruption of sin. He liberates us. He sets us free from the bondage to our appetites and our lusts and our desires. He empowers us so that as new creatures, as those leading a new life, we're able to defeat evil and conquer sin and overcome our habits. And he restores our dignity. And he restores the sanctity of our lives and of our homes and of our marriages and creates a community and a world in which there is integrity and honesty in our dealings with others. This is gospel world. What's gospel world? Gospel world's where a world where life is respected and where life is fully human and where the dignity of humanity is restored. Gospel world is a world in which marriages are respected and families are intact. Gospel world is a world in which there is honesty and integrity in our dealings with other people. Who doesn't want that world? That's the world that Jesus ushers in. Who doesn't want that? And the answer of the passage is plenty, apparently. There are a number of people, including the one who ought to know better, the leader of the synagogue, who would be the individual likely to be most thoroughly schooled in the scriptures, most aware of that which Messiah would accomplish, and most able to recognize him when he arrived. And instead we see controversy. And this is over the right use of the Sabbath, a subject that was first brought to our attention back in chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. And now we return to that again. So in verse 14, we read, "But the ruler of the synagogue," the head of the synagogue, "indignant." It's an interesting response to a miracle healing. Indignant. "Because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, 'There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day.'" He doesn't speak to Jesus. Do you notice that? He said to the people. What he's doing is he is addressing the people over Jesus' head. He's appealing directly to the people. He is challenging Jesus' authority and appealing to the people as to what is right with regard to Sabbath law. And Jesus responds in verse 15, where we read, "Then the Lord answered him, 'You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it?'" Hypocrites, you're pretending to be one thing, but you're actually another. Why? Because of their inconsistency, because of their double standard. What double standard? Well, their animals were not deprived of water on the Sabbath. And to provide the water would have required considerable exertion on their part. They would have had to have filled a trough with water, which would have meant carrying buckets to the trough so that the animal could get the water, or even actually holding the bucket of water for the animal to drink out of. And he says, "You do this. You do this on the Sabbath day." Now, how about this woman? He says, "Ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" You do that for animals. This is an argument from the lesser to the greater. You do this for an animal. How about for a human being? How about for not just a human being, but a daughter of Abraham, a daughter of the covenant, one who Satan had bound, he says, through this illness, robbing her of her dignity, robbing her of her humanity. For 18 years, she had been suffering in this way. Should she not be loosed or freed from this form of bondage on the Sabbath day? It's a clever argument in this respect. Jesus says in verse 16, "Ought not." And that corresponds to what the ruler of the synagogue had said back in verse 14, using the same word "ought." It's a little Greek word meaning to be necessary. And what it typically means in the Gospels is to be of divine necessity. And what kind of necessary does it mean? It means absolutely necessary, of divine necessity. So the synagogue ruler's complaint is that it is necessary, according to God's commands, not to heal on the Sabbath day. Jesus says it is necessary to heal. It's a direct contradiction of the claim of the synagogue ruler. He says one ought not to heal. Jesus says one ought to heal. He says one ought not to be released. Jesus says one ought to be released from this bondage. Directly contradicting the synagogue ruler and saying, no, that in fact the Sabbath day is a day, and I think this is what's behind the argument, that is a day for release from slavery, because that's what it commemorates. Deuteronomy 5, in the account of the Ten Commandments there, the Sabbath day is said to commemorate the release of the children of Israel from slavery. And in a fascinating passage that corresponds to what we're seeing here, Leviticus 26:13. God says this, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. I have released you from slavery, and now you are able to walk upright." Meaning what? Meaning that I've restored your dignity. I have removed that which was the cause of your degradation and was dehumanizing. What? Your slavery. Freeing you from the bonds of slavery, liberating you now, so that now you're able to walk upright like one fully endowed with the image of God and bearing human dignity. And so the argument of Jesus is restoring a daughter of Abraham to the upright posture is appropriate on a day that commemorates freedom from a slavery that had the children of Israel bent over. and yet the redemption that restored them so that they were able to walk upright. It is a display of God's healing and saving power. That is appropriate on the Sabbath. Is there to be mercy for animals and not for a daughter of Abraham? Is healing not appropriate on a Sabbath day that celebrates the restoration of human dignity for the children of Israel? And what else is the point of the assembly on the Sabbath day but that we should cry out to God for help? Isn't that the point? Among the points, at least? That we're here because we're weak. We're here because we need help. We need forgiveness. We need strength. We need grace. We need mercy. We need God's patience. Isn't that why we're here? Isn't that what we ask for? Isn't that what we pray for and plead for Sunday in, Sunday out? Why would we not be praying for healing of the body or of the soul? And note the problem. The problem is not that the ruler of the synagogue interpreted Scripture too strictly. It's that he interpreted Scripture wrongly. He doesn't understand the meaning of the Sabbath, and he's lost the message of redemption and the details of obedience. Let's look then at the conclusion. There's a twofold response. And as he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. Let's stop there for just a moment. Does that mean that feelings were hurt and that people were humiliated by what Jesus said? Apparently it does. They were put to shame. They probably were angered and embarrassed. Well, was that Jesus's fault? I think today we'd probably blame him. We would say, Jesus, you should have been more diplomatic, more ironic. Why did you go up and call them hypocrites and speak so harshly to them? You should have been less direct and less adversarial in your tone. We would blame him. But the fact of the matter is, this is not Jesus' fault that they were ashamed. They are experiencing shame because their behavior has been shameful. Because they had interpreted Scripture wrongly and their attitude was wrong. So this is good shame. What's good shame? Good shame is shame that leads to repentance. I think if you come to church and you feel shame, that can be a good thing. Shame because we realize that we've been in error. A shame because we realize that we have acted wrongly. Shame because we realize that God is displeased with us. That's good shame. That's the kind of shame that leads to repentance. That's the kind of shame that leads to healing and restoration. That's the kind of shame that restores our humanity and our dignity as human beings. Through repentance and faith in Christ, through the gift of the Holy Spirit and the release of the power of the cross in our lives, that's the path of healing that shame leads to when it's properly understood and when the response to that shame is what it ought to be. And then we can join with all the people here who rejoiced at all the glorious things done by him. So where does that place us this morning? There's really two responses. What we'd like to see is the two responses become one response. Those who rejoice at gospel power being released, at Jesus healing souls, people being saved. You go up and down the roads, there will be hosts of people who will be rejoicing at that message and that reality. Go up and down the roads, there's also going to be some others. They're here today. There's no question about it. There will be others who, for whom this is a difficult thing to hear. This talk about sin and about judgment and about that which dehumanizes and robs us of our dignity. Difficult, causing embarrassment, perhaps causing shame. Let that shame lead to repentance so that you might then rejoice. And if that's where you are spiritually, let me plead with you this morning. Let the shame not be wasted. Let it not lead to anger and rejection. Let it lead to realization that in the eyes of God, my life has been shameful. There is that about which I need to be embarrassed because I have offended God and I want to be right with him. And all of this points to the cross and Christ and the atonement and the forgiveness of sins that is extended to all who will repent and believe. And with that, reconciliation with God, peace with God, which is the key to it all, key to life, key to the future, key to everything. And so which will it be? Shame that leads to embarrassment and rejection, or shame that leads to repentance and rejoicing with the people of God? Jesus' life and ministry and teaching always demands a verdict, a decision, a commitment. Let this be the day of decision and verdict for you as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks that the Jesus we know is able to free us from sin and restore our dignity, and even able to do so in a civilization hell-bent on depriving us of our humanity and cheapening and coarsening life. We pray, O Lord, that you would restore us to yourself. Forgive our sin, O Lord, we pray. Through the blood of the new covenant, restore us to yourself. Let Jesus reign as Savior and Lord over each one of us. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.